and things for that. But speaking of Thanksgiving, it's coming up in less than 2 weeks. And let me just say this one time and we'll get this out of the way, okay? We need to give Thanksgiving its own space, okay? Some of you are a little overzealous about Christmas, and I understand that. I can respect that, kind of. But if there is a holiday that has a Charlie Brown special about it, it deserves to have its own room, okay? Thanksgiving has one. Christmas has one. We will get there. Valentine's Day, like Easter has one. So give it some space and stop jumping to Christmas so fast, okay? All right, I've made my peace, and you can email me later about it, all right? But Thanksgiving's coming up in a couple weeks, and I'd like to begin this morning by just describing a scene for you. I want you to envision a Thanksgiving scene with me together, okay? I want you to picture this house. You drive into the house. This house is tucked back into a grove of trees, and all these trees are at their peak fall colors, bright yellow, orange, red. You come up to the house. The outside of the house is decorated full on for fall. It has every color mum you can think of. There's hay bales. There's all this stuff. You go inside the house. It's warm. It's inviting. Dinner is ready to be served. You can smell dessert cooking. There's a football game on TV. You turn to the dining room and there's this nice, huge table set just right for people to enjoy a really good meal. So you have really comfortable chairs. You have these nice place settings. You have a basket of warm bread and turkey and sides and sides and sides and sides and more sides. And you come and you just can't wait to dig in. Are you picturing this with me? Like drooling on yourself a little bit? But what's missing from that picture? People. People are missing from that picture. All the preparation, all the decoration, all the cooking on Thanksgiving is done expecting real people to be there. No one does all that and just thinks, man, I hope nobody comes after I did all this work. But the scene is incomplete without people, right? People are what bring the whole deal full circle. And as we've been walking through the Old Testament book of Micah over the past few weeks, the prophet Micah has been helping us envision a scene together. His message, as I've told you before, the message of Micah alternates between judgment and hope, between justice and mercy. And most recently in chapter 4, Micah painted this portrait of hope. Hope for God's people then and hope for God's people now and in the future. But that portrait, like our Thanksgiving scene that we just talked through, it's incomplete. Because all we have seen so far is Micah's kind of laid out the background of this hopeful portrait and brought in some secondary pieces, but there's still something missing. More specifically, there's still someone missing from this picture, from this portrait. And today, as we come to Micah chapter 5, Micah fills in that missing piece. If chapter 4 gave us the promises of the future hope for God's people, chapter 5 is going to tell us who is going to put those promises into action. Micah is giving us a portrait of hope, and it's almost like when a soldier who is serving overseas has that picture or those pictures of their family or their spouse or significant relationships for them back home. That picture is something for them to hold on to that drives them through the difficulties of serving in a place like that. And Micah is giving us a picture to hold on to that will help us hold on to the Lord. So turn with me to Micah chapter 5, and we'll look at this together. Micah chapter 5. Micah is a book in the Old Testament, almost to the very end of the Old Testament. And if you want to use that blue Bible in front of you, Micah 5 is on page 778. Micah chapter 5. From this chapter, I just want to give us two simple encouragements of hope, encouragements to hope that will lead us out together, but also lead us to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. And the first encouragement to hope is this: hope in the promised ruler. Hope in the promised ruler. Let's look at Micah 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us. The Lord through Micah says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We've seen a lot in this book so far. Micah began his messages by announcing God's judgment on God's people, on God's covenant people, because of their idolatry and because of their injustice. We saw this in chapters 1 and 2, where the people were devaluing God, and therefore it resulted in ways that they were devaluing people. Our idolatry is always connected to injustice, in small ways and in big ways. But then he elaborates on that by telling them God's judgment means they're going to be taken into exile. That they're going to be conquered by these foreign nations and taken away into their land, away from the promised land. But inserted between all these messages of judgment, Micah has preached messages of hope. He says, yes, you deserve God's wrath because you have rebelled against him. But he also says, God is going to show you mercy. God is going to show you love that you don't deserve, compassion that you don't deserve. And that message of mercy and hope continues here in chapter 5. But what Micah is doing in all of this is he's helping the people of God face the reality that judgment is coming and they deserve it. But he's also helping them see God's long-term plans for his people. Judgment is not the end, he's going to tell them. But there's more that's coming. So we're going to see both sides of this. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 5. Micah says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." That word "now" that starts verse 1, that signifies that bad news is coming. Look up at the end of chapter 4. You can see it in a couple other places. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor?" And then look at verse 11. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." So here in chapter 5, verse 1, he's saying siege is laid against the people of God. Their ruler, their king, their judge, is going to be struck on the cheek. What he's saying is, Micah's people are going to be defeated, and their ruler is going to be humiliated. Judgment is coming. Loss is coming. The kingship and success of the kingdom as they know it is coming to an end. It's going away. And it did. That's what happened. That's what happened to God's people. But listen to the word of hope that begins to come in verse 2. "But you," so judgment is coming, but that judgment is not the end of the story. This is the Lord speaking here. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," you've likely heard of the town of Bethlehem. Very important town as we come up to Christmas time. But Bethlehem Ephrathah would have been like the town and then the region around that town. So it would essentially be similar to saying LaGrange, Oldham County is what it would have been. "Oh, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Nobody would expect the name of this town to be in this paragraph. It's just this small, unimportant town. Nothing of significance there. You can even look at places in the Old Testament when Joshua is listing out the cities that are going to be in Judah. Nobody ever mentions Bethlehem. Just not even. It's too little to be among the clans of Judah. It would be like someone, you turn on the world news or check your phone or social media or something, you see world news, and on the headlines of world news is saying, world leaders are meeting for a summit in LaGrange, Kentucky. To us, we'd be like, well, yeah, they would meet here. This is like the coolest place ever. Hope they like Mexican food because that's what we'll offer them. But to everybody else, it'd be like, where is LaGrange, Kentucky? And why are they meeting there? And this is really similar. God is saying, from you, verse 2, from you, Bethlehem, this town that's too little, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So the Lord promises that a new ruler is going to come. A new king is going to come forth, to arrive, to begin his reign from Bethlehem. And it says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's not a new promise. It's an ancient promise. This is a promise with deep roots. And it goes all the way back to a promise made to King David, another king also from Bethlehem. The Lord promised David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He told David, I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. But David died, and his son died, and his son died, and his son died. So how does that happen? Well, this promise is how that happens. Because there's another king coming from that same line who will have no end. You see this more in verse 3. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Verse 3, I think, helps us understand how both verse 1 and verse 2 can both be true. In verse 1, he said, siege is going to be laid against you, your leader is going to be humiliated. In verse 2, he says, there's going to be a new ruler and king that comes and brings hope to the people. Well, how can both of those things be true? Well, he says in verse 3 that he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So this ruler, this promised ruler, he's not going to come immediately. The people are still going to go into exile. The ruler's not going to come and keep that from happening. Micah wants them to realize this. Otherwise, they'll get into exile and forget the Lord. And forget his promise and give up on him. He tells them, you're going to go into exile. You're going to come back. But what is all this moving towards? Well, all this is moving towards the Messiah coming, the promised Savior coming. Because notice this little word in verse 3 that is an important word. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time. Exile is not permanent. Judgment is not eternal until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. I think this can both refer to Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, but also even just to the people of Israel as a whole, that the line of their people is what brought about the Messiah. And we see all this come full circle way ahead in Matthew chapter 2. So keep something to mark your spot here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. It's the very first book in the New Testament, just a couple books over to the right, Matthew chapter 2. As Ryan mentioned earlier, this is about 700 years later, and we're still going to see people holding on to the promise from Micah 5. Centuries and centuries later, they're still holding on to it. It's still been passed down. They're still hoping in this promise. So remember, what was the town that was mentioned in Micah 5? What was the name of the town? Bethlehem. Okay, good. Now, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, he's talking about Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I'm not saying that Micah and the people of his day knew all of exactly how this was going to happen. I don't think they knew, okay, his name's going to be Jesus, his mom's going to be named Mary. They didn't know all these specifics that we know now looking back. But they knew that a Messiah was going to come. And then we get to Matthew chapter 2 and you see these wise men who know of this promise and others who know that this promise was in place and that God had not yet fulfilled it. And then Matthew kind of does somewhat of a summary of Micah chapter 5. He's not quoting it word for word. It's almost like us saying, well, you know, Genesis says God created everything. Kind of, we summarize what it means. And Matthew's doing the same thing here with Micah chapter 5. So it is written in the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So kids in the room and adults, you can think about the answer, but don't answer it out loud. Kids in the room, based on what we just saw in Matthew chapter 2, who does this tell us that the promise in Micah 5 is about? Who? Just shout it out loud. What is it? Jesus. Yes. Good. This promise 700 years later is about Jesus. It's an unexpected place. It's an unexpected time. The hope of the world was born. So let's turn back to Micah chapter 5 and finish looking at this chapter together. The big point as we look at Matthew chapter 2 is that the promise came true. God fulfilled his promise. The promised ruler arrived. And back in Micah 5, God is assuring his people that his judgment will not stop his promises. He's not acting like inconsistent or back and forth. God's promises are ancient and they're unbreakable, and everything he does, even his judgment, only serves to advance his promises. Nothing holds him back. And notice, God is giving his people this promise before they go into exile. He doesn't necessarily come to them in exile and then just drop this in their lap. He's telling them, you're about to go into exile, and before you go, here's this promise to carry with you. Take this promise with you. They're going to need to hold on to it the whole time, because the whole time they're in exile, under another king, in another land, their surroundings and their circumstances are going to make it look like God's promises isn't true. God's not going to come through here. And for us, you and I, we need to collect God's promises for ourselves. We need to gather the promises of God from Scripture and get them in our minds and in our souls so we can take them with us in every circumstance that we go in. I'm not saying we're always like just looking around the corner waiting for the next difficult circumstance to come. That's not the way to live. We trust the Lord and know he's good whatever he brings about. What I'm saying is that we anchor ourselves to God and his truth and his promises so that when the storms do come, we have truth to hold on to. When we cling to God's promises, we will cling to God himself. All of your senses may tell you at times that God has abandoned you. All of your senses may tell you that his plan has failed. But in the darkness, you look to the light of his promises and you have hope. That the darkness is not all there is, and the darkness is not final. And hope involves waiting. Hope involves trusting. Because our hope is in what God will do, not when it's going to happen. God did not tell his people when this would happen, but he told his people what he would do. Let's continue to take in this portrait of hope here. Verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He tells us that the Messiah, the ruler who we know as Jesus, will rule and protect God's people with the authority and strength of God himself. And the result of that is verse 4, they, his people, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So we know Jesus was born and that part was fulfilled. But this part, he will be great to the ends of the earth, that part is still to come. That part hasn't happened yet. That part happens when Jesus returns and brings in his reign and rule fully in this world. But knowing that God has done what he has said he will do, gives us hope and security that he will do what he has said he will do. Because we've seen past promises be fulfilled, we can have faith that future promises are going to be fulfilled. Because as he says here, as he rules, his people dwell secure, for he shall be great. His sovereignty is the source of our security. His power is the source of our peace. So as God's people, we hope in him. And we hope in his promises, not because conditions look ideal. I don't think the people hearing Micah's messages thought, yeah, sounds like it's going to work out pretty good. They were like, man, this is going to be awful. So we don't hope because conditions look ideal. We don't hope because the outlook of the world is always an encouraging outlook. We hope because God has made a promise and nothing and no one can overthrow his promises. So we hope in the promised ruler. And second thing, we hope in the promised rescue. We hope in the promised rescue. And this will come from just highlighting a couple things from the rest of the chapter. Let's read the rest of the chapter together. Chapter 5, verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. In this section, I do not claim to understand everything Micah is saying here. So you may have questions about some of the things that he says that I will leave unanswered. Part of that is because we don't have time to cover everything. Second thing is I don't know. And you read commentary after commentary, and everyone has a different opinion on certain parts of this. So it's something we can kind of think through and work through together. But in certain parts of this section, it's tempting to become so focused on the details that we forget the big picture of what Micah's saying. So I hope as we work through this to close out here, to keep Micah's main point in front of us so that we don't fail to feel the impact of what's being said here. In this half of the chapter, I think the main point is that the Lord promises that through this ruler that we just saw at the first part of the chapter, he's going to rescue his people from their enemies and he's going to rescue his people from themselves. He's going to rescue his people from their enemies and from themselves. Look at verse 5, second part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, that they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. I think those two verses are an example of how the prophets of the Old Testament would often talk about the future with wordings and symbols from their day. So they would talk about the future with stuff that they had in their present. Because here's what I'm pointing out. He says in verse 5, the Assyrian is singular. The Assyrian. And I think it represents the enemies of God's people broadly in every generation. And I think that because he says down in verse 6 that when the Assyrian comes, verse 6, and he referring back to the ruler we just learned about, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. But the Assyrians weren't the key power when Jesus came into the world that we saw in Matthew chapter 2. So this has to be bigger than just Micah and his people's specific circumstances. It's certainly not less than what they're about to go through, but it's definitely more than what they're about to go through. The promise here is that the Messiah is going to come and defeat the enemies of God. And this is not a military rescue. This is a kingdom rescue. Notice it says in verse 6, he shall deliver us. And I think a phrase like that is a precursor to something like we see in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it's talking about Jesus and it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's people today are not a geopolitical nation. We don't have borders. We don't have land. We are part of a spiritual kingdom. And our enemies are not flesh and blood, but as the New Testament tells us, our enemies are principalities and powers. Our battle is not a physical battle or a political battle. Our battle is a spiritual battle. And verses 5 and 6 are promising us that the Messiah, Jesus, will ultimately win this spiritual battle. He will defeat sin. He will defeat judgment. He will defeat guilt. He will defeat shame. He will conquer the curse of sin and death and establish his reign in our hearts and in this world. And we saw back at the beginning of verse 5 that it says he is our peace. Well, peace doesn't just happen. Nobody just, peace, and it's all. It doesn't happen, right? No, peace is something that's accomplished. Peace is something that is accomplished through the defeat of the very thing that took away the peace. And Jesus has brought about peace, not through some kind of military power, but through the power of his own death. He did not come to this earth to kill, but to be killed. He laid down his life to defeat his enemies and rescue his people. In fact, he laid down his life to rescue people that were his enemies. It was through his death on the cross that all his enemies were stripped of their power and their authority. He took on the judgment we earned to give us hope. And this victory through death is just as unexpected as a Savior being born in Bethlehem. Remember the big picture. The Messiah is going to come to defeat his enemies. And whether that's through judgment or through mercy, the victory is going to belong to him. And I think the last section of chapter 5 continues the explanation of how God's going to rescue his people, but it's not a rescue from external enemies. This last section is a rescue, rescuing us from ourselves. It's rescuing us from our false hopes that we have. Look at verse 10, I'll show you what I mean. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. You might say, I thought this was supposed to be a hope section. That sounds a lot like judgment. Well, I think it's actually mercy on God's part that he rescues us from the things that we want to hope in besides him. Because what he lists off there, you saw that repetition of, I'll cut off this, and I will cut off this, and I will cut off this. The Lord promises to cut off everything they're tempted to rely on instead of him. He's going to turn us away from everything we want to hope in that's not him. And I think it's summarized at the end of verse 13. He says, you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. You can hope in your strength. You can hope in your plans. You can hope in your efforts to kind of control and manipulate the future of what's going to happen. You can find all kinds of people and things on earth to hope in. And all the lesser things we hope in show us what we think is going to fix our life. They show us what we think is going to fix our world. But God is saying to us here, how can you still look to that after seeing the picture I just showed you in the first part of this chapter? Who's going to hope in chariots and cities and strongholds when you have a ruler coming forth who's been promised from ancient days? How can you hope in carved images and bow down to the work of your hands when you have one coming who's going to stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty, in the name of the majesty of the Lord our God? The hope of verses 1 through 5 make the little hopes of verses 10 to 14 look so lame and puny and small. And that's because, as one author said, as people, we don't simply need assistance. We need rescue. As people, we don't simply need support. We need salvation. And as people, we don't simply need help. We need full-out redemption. So hoping in all these other things will never bring that. We have a promised ruler, and we have a promised rescue. So let's get rid of all these lesser hopes and fix our hope on God and on His promises. The opening scene that I had you envision, that kind of scene will come and go, and it's probably not even close to reality at your house on Thanksgiving. But I want you to envision another scene with me. I want you to envision a world of perfect justice. I want you to envision a world of eternal peace. I want you to envision a world where people live without fear, where people live without doubt, where people live with hope. I want you to envision a world where tears and conflict and pain and sadness have been replaced by joy and unity and renewal and peace. That is not a utopia. That is what's called eternity for the people of God. That is what's called the fulfillment of God's promises. And at the center of all of that is the one that was missing from the picture. And His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the promised ruler. And He has come to rescue us. And He will come back. It's in light of all these truths that we want to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. So let me pray for us. And as I'm praying, I'll invite the deacons and worship team to come and lead us.